Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you would show us the glories of who you are. Help us to focus on you, and even as we hear your word proclaimed, to worship in spirit and truth. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 2. But as you're turning there, think with me. What is it that you're passionate about? I mean, what really gets you worked up? About what are you zealous? Think with me, what is it that consumes you? In the passage of Scripture we're going to consider this morning, we're going to see how Jesus would have answered those questions. We'll be at the end of John chapter 2. But before we get there, let me remind us what we've seen thus far. John is introducing us to who Jesus is, that we might understand that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and ultimately that we might believe and have life in his name. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus, the Son of Man, describes himself as one who is the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. Jacob had dreamed about a ladder that was upon the earth and it reached all the way to heaven. And there were angels ascending and descending. And at that point, we noted how Jesus is the fulfillment. He is that ladder. He is the very gate to heaven. Well, after Jacob had this dream, he awoke and from this vision and he said this. Let me read it to you. This is Genesis 28, verse 17. He says, "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So yes, Jesus, he is the one who is the ladder. But as we're going to see in our text today, he's also none other than the house of God. The temple, and before that, the tabernacle, were places that God had set up so that God could dwell with man. These were places in which we could be with God. And they were also the place for the sacrifice for sin. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read these familiar words, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word there for dwelt, it literally is the word for tabernacle. You could translate this, "and he tabernacled among us." He set up his tent with us. So, in John chapter 1, twice, it's already alluded to the fact that Jesus is the true and the better temple. And in our passage, as Jesus goes to the temple, these things will become evident. We transition from Jesus at a wedding, turning water into wine, this time of great celebration, to a time of judgment at the temple. The same Messiah who gives us a reason to have a party, he also brings strict correction, rebuke, judgment. Listen now as I read John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said to him, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him. For he himself knew what was in man." This is the word of the Lord. That passage is ultimately about who Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal Messiah who brings judgment and takes judgment. In these verses, we see Jesus' zeal, his passion as he clears the temple for worship. And then we see him in dialogue with the religious elite, and he promises to rise from the dead. The structure of the passage falls into three main headings: his zeal revealed, his zeal rejected, and his zeal received. Let's begin with the first paragraph, his zeal revealed. Here we see his courage as he boldly approaches and bluntly rebukes the establishment there in the temple. We should recognize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention Jesus clearing the temple, but they do so at the very end of Jesus' ministry, just days before his crucifixion. Where John, he describes this event taking place at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, this has troubled some, but we should just recognize this happened twice. This brackets Jesus' public ministry. He does it at the beginning of his ministry, and he unfortunately has to do it yet again at the end. Today, we'll consider this first clearing of the temple. Look again at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were there. So we're told that this happened at the Passover in Jerusalem. The Passover takes place in the spring. This was a festival in which all of the Jewish males were required to attend there in Jerusalem. There were three of these such feasts throughout the year. And this first one is a celebration of God's deliverance. And what we see here is that Jesus is a pious, law-keeping Jew. He goes to the feast. Now, if you remember, Passover started back in Egypt. It was about the Exodus. It was celebrating God's deliverance, his saving his people, and also him judging his enemies. But as Jesus comes to the temple and he sees all of this market taking place, a new Exodus is needed. God is not leading them out in deliverance. He's driving them out in judgment. Jesus has already been identified as the Lamb of God, as the true Passover Lamb. But at this Passover, he's not giving his life. That will come years into the future. Now, Jesus finds them selling these animals. Now, the Old Testament had actually made a provision for those who live far away. In Deuteronomy 14, you read, if the journey's too far to get to Jerusalem, well, you can sell your sacrifice, bring that money, then buy another animal when you get to Jerusalem and offer it. So this is a good and necessary, a helpful service that's going on. And people had to come from throughout the empire, and there was different types of currency. So money changers, this was actually a help that they could pay the appropriate offering. But so if what's going on here is good and helpful and appropriate, why is Jesus so upset? What is it that makes him so angry here? We see righteous anger from Jesus. Well, it's where all of this is taking place. Look again at verse 14. In the temple, he found this happening. Now, the temple had multiple courts. You know, you had the most inner room was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. Then you had the holy place. Priests could go in there daily. Outside of that was the court for the men, and then there was a court for the women. But all of that was just those who were Jewish. Beyond that was the outer court, and that was the court of the nations, of the Gentiles. Most likely, this is where they've set up shop. Assuming that, really, these Gentiles, they don't need to come worship. We can use this space for something better. Jesus, seeing this, takes swift and bold action. Look at these words in verse 15. So much for Jesus, meek and mild. Listen carefully. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. With sheep and oxen, he poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned the tables. And to those who sold pigeons, he said, take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus is bold here, but he's not out of control. He's not a vandal. He's not an anarchist. He's not destroying anyone's property. He didn't smash the bird cages and let them loose. He just says, get these things out of here. You know, it's interesting that Jesus isn't arrested. I think perhaps that's because everyone there knew that this righteous man was actually just speaking up. He was right. Everyone knew that this was probably, we'd crossed a line, bringing the market right here into the temple. All that happens is Jesus is questioned. I think everyone knew that what was happening was wrong. And I wonder, in your life, in your sphere of influence, is there wickedness that you need to speak up about, but perhaps you've been too timid? Maybe even in your own life, is there unrighteousness that needs to be driven out? If so, repent. Come to Jesus for help. He has the power to drive it away. The second time Jesus drove the traitors out of the temple, he was more intense. He used sharper, more severe language. It appears that this mild correction had not been enough. It was to no avail. Here they were back, and so he drove them away. Listen to Mark 11, verse 17. This is, again, the later temple cleansing. This is what Jesus says. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. So first, note the attention to the nations. God wants space to be cleared so that the nations can come and learn about God and worship God. But also, he calls them a den of robbers. This is more intense. He says, what you're doing is straight wrong. The temple was intended to be a place of prayer and worship because our God is holy. Now, what do his disciples make of all of these actions? Look there, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. It was written in Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, David, King David, is described as one who faces opposition, is ridiculed because of his zeal for the house of God, because of his desire for pure worship. At some point, the disciples recognize that Jesus is the better David, who will indeed be consumed with zeal. Here, Jesus is burning with such passion. He's swallowed up. He must take action. He has to stop this distraction from worship. I think there's even greater significance here as well, but we'll come back to it. We've seen his zeal revealed. Now let's look at his zeal rejected. We see the authorities come and they challenge him. They question his rebuke. In verse 18, the authorities basically say, who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to come and push everything out of the temple here? What makes you think you have authority to do these things? Now, if they've been paying careful attention, he had already explained where his authority came from. He had referred to their temple as my Father's house. He didn't say our Father like he taught us to pray. He said my Father's house. He had already subtly drawn attention to the fact that he is the Son of God. He has the right. He has the authority. But they questioned him. Look at verse 18. The Jews said to him, what sign do you do to show for doing these things? They're saying, prove yourself. Work a miracle, and then maybe we'll believe that you have the right to do these things. Instead of responding to the Messiah with humble repentance, the religious elite, they question him. They say, show us a sign that will confirm your authority. Well, Jesus, he's not one to just do magic tricks. When you say, show us something, he's not putting on a show. Now, they will eventually get a sign. They will see him rise from the dead. Look at verse 19. It's foreshadowed here. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Here, he's speaking about his death and his resurrection, and yet it's figurative language. It's symbolic. They're like, what are you saying? The meaning is totally hidden to them. So in verse 20, they respond, it's taken 46 years. To build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But what Jesus really meant is revealed in verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. He's saying that he was going to rise from the dead. Now, something similar happened yet another time when Jesus was asked if he would perform a sign. We read about it in Matthew 12. Listen to what Jesus said on that occasion. This is 12 verse 39. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So just like our passage, when Jesus is arrogantly challenged, those say, "Show us a sign," Jesus uses this cryptic language. He hides his meaning. And both times he says, "Here's the sign. I'm going to rise from the dead after 3 days. That will prove who I am." But let's think about this symbol. Jesus refers to his body as a temple. Why does he do that? I mean, he's at the temple, but why didn't he just say, "I'm going to rise from the dead. I will raise my body"? He says, "I will raise the temple." You see, both the temple and the tabernacle, they were never ultimate. These were temporary structures. They were pictures pointing us towards the true house of God. They anticipated the eternal sacrifice and the eternal dwelling with God, the true home with God forever. You see, in these words, this is part of the rebuke. Next, John tells us how the disciples came to understand what was really going on only later. Look at verse 22 again. "When therefore he had raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, if it just said they believed what Jesus had spoken, that would make perfect sense. But it's interesting that John points out that they also believed the scripture. Now, what scripture did they believe? This is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. Well, indeed, this was throughout the Bible. There was the promise that there would be a king whose kingdom would last forever. This was told to David. This was revealed to Daniel in chapter 7 of his book. And also just the idea of resurrection is foretold in the passage that was read earlier from Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16. So all of these things throughout the Bible were telling us, yes, indeed. So they believed what the scripture had said. Now finally we see his zeal is received. But his zeal is received both truly and superficially. Not everyone receives it the same way. In verse 22, we see that the disciples believed once he had manifested his glory at the wedding. And likewise, here, they believe what Jesus has said. In chapter 1, we have this foreshadowing. Look at verse 11 again. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So there's those who reject him and there's those who believe. But of those who receive him, who believe, some of them, their belief is superficial. Notice what you see in verse 23 and following. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, this translation is a good translation, but it's interesting. We miss the play on words. You see, back in verse 23, it says they believed. And in verse 24, we have the word here, entrust. Well, it's the same Greek word. So what Jesus is saying here is that he doesn't believe their belief. He doesn't trust their trust. There's something about it that's inadequate. Now, when we studied the book of James, we saw that there's something known as bogus belief or false faith, a trusting that isn't real. That seems to be exactly what's going on here. Now, what is it that makes their faith false? Well, look again at verse 23. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. You see, they merely saw the miracles, the signs. They went, wow, this is incredible. We want to be with this guy. You see, they weren't actually putting their trust in Jesus. They just wanted what they could get from Jesus. They came to get. You know, there's many in our day who are making the same mistake. They want fire insurance. They don't want to go to hell. They want to go to heaven. So they come to Jesus that they might get to heaven. Or they come to Jesus in hopes of fulfillment or a better marriage or to get health and wealth and prosperity. But hear me when I say all those things are superficial. Now, I did just talk about going to heaven. And you might think, whoa, that's not superficial. But catch what's going on here. Jesus is not merely the ticket to heaven. Jesus is a treasure to be cherished. He's not merely the means to the destination. He is both the ticket and the destination. He is the reward. He brings us to himself. You see, what will make heaven so great is that that's where God is. Is your trust just surface level? Just hoping that Jesus will help life to go better? Or are you trusting in him, knowing that he is the ultimate reward? In verse 23, they don't want Jesus for who he is. And later we will read how many like this turn their back on Jesus. Go ahead, take your Bibles, turn a couple pages to chapter 6. In verse 60, we read this. John 6, verse 60. Jesus has been teaching. Then we read this. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. Flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, this is why I said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So there are these who believe, kind of. They believe temporarily, but what it is it's not a real faith. It's not a real belief. They don't want Jesus for who he really is. So that brings us to yet one more question. What does this event in the life of Jesus, what does it teach us about who Jesus really is? If that's part of the rejection, we better see it clearly. This passage teaches us about Jesus' passion, about his zeal for true worship of God. It shows us that he's bold and courageous, that he will indeed die and rise from the dead. Now, you and I, we can't do that on our own. Can you raise yourself from the dead? Of course not. This is a supernatural power. His power over death is a right reserved for God alone, and that's exactly who he is. If anything, this passage teaches us that Jesus is God. And it's not just there. When he calls the temple, my Father's house, again, he's speaking of his divine sonship. And at the end, only God truly knows the hearts of men. And yet, we read this. Look again at verse 24, right at the end. He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about them, for he himself knew what was in man. That also means that this is an uncomfortable Messiah. He knows you. He knows everything about you. You can't hide. This means that hypocrisy is pointless. It's ridiculous. I mean, you may be able to fool others, but you can never fool God. He sees it all. The eternal Son of God, he came for a very specific reason. And it's highlighted in this passage. Look again at his words in verse 19. He answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So again, we see his zeal here. But ultimately, this zeal consumes Jesus. Look at the end of verse 17. His disciples remembered that it had been written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, I mentioned that was from Psalm 69. Let me read you a little more from that passage. Again, this was originally about David, but oh, how it describes the better David, Jesus. I'll start at verse 7. "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, and that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." Now we see that fulfilled in what's happening here as Jesus is rejected. But ultimately we see this on the cross. Yes, a zeal for the people of God to meet with God, it will ultimately consume him. It will devour him. It will take him all the way to the cross and it will kill him. This rebuke of the temple, it points us to the gospel, to what Jesus is doing. How he will die and how he will rise again. Notice again his words. He says, this is verse 19, "Destroy this temple." Do you recognize that's actually a command? It's an imperative here. He's saying, you do this. You destroy this temple. And they actually obeyed him. They did kill him. But then he did what he said he would do. And I will raise it up on the last day. You see, his actions point to the fact that Jesus is the new and better temple in two ways. Jesus is the meeting place of God with man. And Jesus is the place of the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Literally, his passion for those two things consumes him. It takes his life. It's his love that leads him to lay his life down for sinners like us, so that we could be forgiven. It seems that every passage in the book of John is ultimately about Christ's saving work. It points us to the gospel, how he lived a perfect life, how he chose to lay down his life as a substitute for sinners so that it would satisfy the justice of God. By overturning the tables, Jesus was bringing judgment. But upon the cross, Jesus was taking judgment for us. After the temple of his body was destroyed, he did indeed rebuild it. Now, there's three different responses to Jesus that are listed in this passage. Think with me about them once more. There are those who reject him. There are those who truly receive him, and those who superficially receive him. There's disbelief, true belief, and counterfeit belief. What about you? What do you make of Jesus? How do you respond to him? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to keep reading the Bible that you might discover who Jesus truly is and put your trust in him. Trusting him means turning from your sin when he exposes it, being ready to follow Jesus no matter what, treasuring him above all. Christ came to save sinners, but we must turn and trust. We must repent and believe. To do so, you don't have to walk up front. You don't have to raise your hand. You have to call out to God for mercy. You can do that right where you are. You can come to Jesus by putting your trust in him. And if you do that, I want to talk with you about it. If you have questions about what that looks like, oh, speak with me after the service. There's literally nothing I would rather talk to you about than how you can come into the family of God. Now, for the Christians here, what consumes your life? Think with me. In light of what we see in this passage, is what dominates your affections, your time, the same thing that got Jesus worked up? Do you have the same kind of zeal for worship that he does? Or is it possible that you need to receive the same kind of rebuke that he gave that day? Have you let worship be pushed to the back burner by other things? Are you too busy to regularly read the Word of God? Do you just have too much going on to pray? Is life just too full of important, valuable, good things for you to be able to gather with other Christians to study the Bible like we do on Wednesday night? If it's true that in your life priorities have been pushed around and things are now in the place of God that shouldn't be there, we need the same passion that Christ has here. We need to drive these things out. We need to put them in their place. Perhaps in your life you need to make a whip and drive things out to make room for the pure, true worship of the one true God. May we have the same priorities as Christ. We can't let work or recreation or watching TV push aside the things that matter most. Jesus was zealous to accomplish his mission and to do the ultimate good. And he has made us who follow him into those who likewise are zealous for good works. Listen again to how Paul writes to Titus. This is chapter 2, verse 13. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem for himself a people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. In Christ we are made new. You see, our zeal should flow naturally from his zeal. May we have this consuming passion that the nations hear about the good news of Jesus Christ and come to worship him. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we long to have the Holy Spirit working in our midst. May we passionately pursue our loved ones, our neighbors, our acquaintances with the life-saving message of Jesus. Oh, that we would have the same zeal consume us. Let's pray. Father, so often we put other things in the first rank. We make them the priority, as if this is what needs to happen. But Lord, what needs to happen is that your name be hallowed, you be worshiped throughout the world. Lord, we thank you for the new and better temple. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. In fact, we are the body of Christ. We have become his temple. You meet with us when we come to meet with you. Oh, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. Oh, that we might have this passion for that which is good and right, and that others might come to worship you. Help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.